Okay, morning. The first reading is coming from Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. And then I think, oh yeah, that's it. Page 481 in your church Bibles. So Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Brilliant. Our second reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18, and you can find that on page 1162 of the church Bibles. I'll just give you a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 11. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will live with them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people.' Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Please do have a seat. Well, my name's Si. I'm a regular member of the church family, just like Dave. The vicar's away, so it's the B team, like the third team, third week in the row. Do keep your Bible open. As a church family, we believe that when we read God's word together, and it's explained that God speaks to us by his Holy Spirit. That's what he's going to do for us this morning. So just before we jump in, I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you so much that all scripture is God-breathed, that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, growing us in righteousness. And we pray this morning that we would have open hearts ready to hear what you have to say. We commit our time to you together now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was going to start this sermon with something different to this, but I was reading our daughter Tiggy a story this morning, and it kind of fit perfectly what we're going to be talking about. So I want to kind of tell you that story, if you don't mind. It's a children's story, but has lessons for us all. I don't know if you know the Moomins. Hands up for the Moomins. All right, good. So we're starting on some familiar ground. And there's a character in the Moomins called the Hobgoblin. And the Hobgoblin is about 300 years old, and he spent the last 300 years trying to find the king's ruby. And the book says he'll never be satisfied until he's found the king's ruby. So he searches all around the world, and he's collecting all the rubies in the world. He's got thousands of rubies, but he's never satisfied. Tries to get ruby after ruby after ruby, but he just says, I just need the king's ruby, and then I'll be satisfied. Now, what happens in the story, obviously, is Moomin Troll comes into possession of the king's ruby. He doesn't realize its worth to the Hobgoblin. And eventually, the Hobgoblin tracks Moomin Troll down and says, give me the king's ruby. It's, you know, there's a few more bits and bobs in here, but I'm just paraphrasing, right? My, you know, abridged version. And what happens is the king's ruby falls to the ground and smashes into thousands of pieces. So the Hobgoblin's dream, hundreds of years after searching for such a long time, ends with a huge anticlimax. And he's never satisfied. He never gets what his heart longed for. He thought the king's ruby would give him satisfaction, happiness, and it doesn't. It turns out it's not worth very much at all, and it smashes when it's dropped to the floor by poor Moomin Troll. I think our expectations in life don't always match up to reality, do they? We think that there's something great at the end, but then it ends up being a bit disappointing, like going on a beach holiday and it rains every single day. Or you go to Keswick and it rains every single day. It was still great, by the way. It's been a long night already. Or you start a new workout routine at the beginning of the new year, and it ends by January the 3rd, and you're sat on the sofa halfway through a pack of donuts watching a box set. Or you go to McDonald's and you order a Big Mac. You know, if you've seen the billboards for a Big Mac, they look great. The burgers, you know, it looks like a thing of kind of gourmet wonder. And then what you get is like a soggy mess that just tastes of overcooked gherkin. It's all a bit of an anticlimax. It's disappointing. It didn't lead to what we expected. And unfortunately, this morning, it's a little bit like that in Ezra 9. Last week, Joe took us through chapters 7 and 8, where we saw some really great, some really exciting good stuff. In chapter 8, verse 15, Ezra finds that no Levites came back to Jerusalem, the priests in the temple. So he summons a bunch of wise men, men with funny names is what Joe called them, and basically says, go to the Levites. Go and get the Levites. They're not here. We can't have a temple without priests. There's no point in a temple without priests. So away they go, and they bring back not just one or two, but hundreds of Levites. They also bring tons and tons of gold on a great big long journey, where they're at risk of being kind of mobbed by barbarians trying to kind of steal the silver and gold, which left Babylon and arrived in Jerusalem. So God protects them. And then when they get back to Jerusalem, what do? They go into the, you know, kind of temple, if you like. It's not rebuilt yet, but They offer sacrifices, they praise God, they sacrifice bulls, rams, and lambs. And then at the very end of chapter 8, which Joe touched on briefly, they delivered orders even to pagan rulers, to kings who don't know God, throughout the Trans-Euphrates, throughout the whole kingdom, who then gave assistance to God's people to rebuild the temple. And at the end of chapter 8, apart from the temple not being finished, everything is as it's meant to be. There's prosperity, there's blessing. You see God's goodness to his people overflowing and pouring out. It's a high point. God has richly blessed the Israelites. And what do they do in response? Well, our expectations at this point are very high. This is just about as good as it gets. But then you get chapter 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the sacrifices and sin offerings, then the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives and some of their sons as husbands and have mingled the holy race with their peoples around them." And the leaders and officials have led the way. They've led the way in this unfaithfulness. "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled my hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled." What an anticlimax. You know, things had been looking so good, and now it's all come tumbling back down. It's disappointing and it's depressing. An anticlimax in the extreme. Ezra is distraught at Israel's disobedience to God, the same God who's just brought them back and blessed them so richly. In fact, Ezra is so distressed that he then remains sitting appalled all day until the evening sacrifice. When was the last time you sat appalled all day? And the rest of the chapter is Ezra's prayer in response to the sin of the people. We're going to use the prayer to kind of frame the rest of our understanding and the rest of our time together. And the prayer shows us two things. The first thing is our great guilt. So if you're a kind of note-taking person or you just peg it in your mind, our great guilt is our first heading. This is an anticlimax of the worst kind, but what is actually happening here? Now, I'm pretty sure I'm not alone that when this passage was read and when I just read it just now, words like mingling the holy race jump out to us. Yeah, it starts to feel a bit concerning that maybe this is a bit of the Bible that I'm not going to quite maybe understand or maybe quite like the sound of very much. And on first reading, to our 21st century minds, those kinds of words jar with us. So we need to make sure that we understand properly what's going on and what this really means. Ezra is appalled that the Israelites have married foreign women and foreign men. And why is that? Does that mean that God doesn't want interracial marriage? Is God against interracial marriage? Frankly, is the Bible a bit racist? I want to say, absolutely, unequivocally not. That is not what's happening here. So for us to understand what this issue with mingling the holy race with other people groups is, we need to understand more about who these people groups are, who they are, and the reason that God has asked them, that God has asked the Israelites not to marry into with them. Ezra actually tells us a lot about it in his prayer itself. Have a look at verse 11 a bit further on. God said to the Israelites, "The land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it, the promised land, with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land that God has promised to them, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance." The issue here is not racial purity. Far from it. The issue here is spiritual purity. The people that the Israelites have married and got themselves into very close relationships with, they're guilty of worshipping idols. In other words, of worshipping fake man-made gods. And this idol worship has led them to detestable practices. Now, we find out more about what those detestable practices are in Leviticus 20. We won't go there for now. I'm not going to read it. But one of the gods of the Ammonites and Canaanites mentioned in Leviticus 20 is a wicked little false god called Molech. And Molech demanded that his followers sacrifice not lambs or bulls or goats, but their own infant children. And God's people have started to mix and intermarry with this group of people. They've defiled themselves. And if they're not already, then they're at risk of worshipping those idols in evil ways and being drawn away from worshipping the eternal God, who is eternally good, who is a God of mercy and kindness and grace rather than malice. So the issue with marrying these foreign men and women is that fundamentally, God told them not to because they worshipped idols and have filled God's promised land with all these detestable practices. And the Israelites, by marrying them, are running into that same idol worship as well. To one extent or another, their wives, husbands are drawing them away from wholly and wholeheartedly worshipping their God. So hopefully that helps us understand a little bit more about what's going on here. It's spiritual purity at stake, nothing about racial purity. And even more bluntly, whatever the reason, the Israelites have fundamentally disobeyed God, who told them explicitly not to do what they've done. So on all counts, the Israelites are guilty of offenses against their Almighty God, who's just brought them from Babylon with heaps and heaps of gold, kept them safe on their travels, and here we are. So it's a bit easier for us to understand, I think, that Ezra starts his prayer with, "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens." And he's absolutely right. Their guilt really is great. Ezra then goes on to say in verse 15 that it's because of their guilt that they can't stand in God's presence. Did you notice that? Because they've sinned against God, because they've worshipped idols and followed false gods, they've ignored God's commands and followed the practices of these other idols, and they're cut off. They cannot be with the God who made them, who brought them out of slavery into the promised land to rebuild the temple. And obviously, don't forget the temple is where God has promised to live with his people. So talk about anticlimax. They're finally there rebuilding it, and it turns out they can't stand in his presence anyway. After everything that's already happened in the Bible up to now, God's people still, they still can't be with him, even after everything that happened in chapter 7 and 8. It's a tragic tragedy. It's a letdown in the extreme, an anticlimax. Now, how is all of that relevant to us today, you might ask yourself? We don't worship statues anymore, do we? Hands up for worshiping statues. Bowing down to, I don't know, whatever monuments in town there are. We don't do that, do we? We don't follow pagan gods in the same way. And we certainly don't devote all of our time and energy to metal or stone things that have been made with human hands. Then as I thought about that, I thought, or do we? What's your phone made of? What's your car made of? What's your house made of? What's your TV made of? Idols come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. It could be something physical, like one of those things I've just mentioned, or it could be how many social media followers you have, or how well regarded you are by your friends and colleagues in whatever social circle you're in. It could be the spending hours and hours watching TV box sets, always good fun. It could be how flashy your car is, or it could be how unflashy your car is, and you're very proud of driving around in an old banger, because then you're kind of demonstrating to people that you're very kind of holy and not attached to physical things. So maybe the idol there is actually your reputation and what people think about you. Now, none of these things necessarily are bad in themselves. But when we take something that's been made, whether by God's hands, something in creation, or something that we've made ourselves or has been made by a human being, when that thing is more important to us than God is, then that is idolatry. That is idol worship. That's worshipping something that's been made. It's breaking the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." How do you know what your idols are? How would you figure that out as you tease this through? If you worship something, then it's an idol. So how do you know what you're worshipping? There's a couple of questions in there, isn't there? And the simplest way to figure out what your idols are and what you worship is to have a look at what you sacrifice things for. Let me explain what I mean. So if your God is binge-watching TV, you'll sacrifice time, money on subscriptions or sets of DVDs or whatever, and energy, staying up till 3 in the morning or whatever, like I did when I was doing my A-levels, watching 24, because I wasn't having a happy time doing those A-levels. If your God is your career, then you'll sacrifice maybe kind of time with family, sacrifice church commitment. You could sacrifice all sorts of different things just to get ahead at work. If your God is your house, you might sacrifice money, time, your sanity as you try and do it up. You might sacrifice proximity to the church family to have your dream home and actually kind of move away from anywhere where there's a thriving congregation of people who love the Lord Jesus. If your God's your reputation, you might lie to save face or exaggerate the truth. Those are all sacrifices in a way. The second thing that helps us identify our idols is our emotions. Because when you don't get that thing that I've just mentioned, a little bit like the hobgoblin at the beginning, you didn't get the king's ruby. When you don't get that thing that you wanted, maybe time to yourself to watch TV or read a book, there's nothing wrong with that, obviously. Or a nice car, nothing wrong with that either. Or a nice house, nothing wrong with that either. The job you want, nothing wrong with that either. Or a good reputation, there's nothing wrong with being thought well of. But when you don't get it, what does it yield in you? It might be anger or fear or envy that somebody else has got the thing that you think you want. And the problem with idols is they're not made to be able to cope with being the most important thing in your life. It's actually very unfair to make any of those things I've just said the thing that you worship and care most about. Now, I'll give you an example. If I was Kate's idol, then, well, she'd be very let down. If her idol was the perfect husband, then I'm going to constantly and consistently disappoint her in every way. I just can't live up to that expectation. So it'd be unfair for Kate, or for me to make Kate my idol. It'd be unfair to make your spouse the most important thing in your world. Because if you do, when they let you down, it ends everything. It's an unfair expectation. People get sick. People die, companies go bust, workforces get made redundant, cars get crashed, phones get smashed, king's rubies get smashed, friends move away. And if we expect these things in our lives to give us what only God can give, which is complete satisfaction, hope, fulfillment, then we expect too much of them and we will be disappointed. It will be an anticlimax. Idols cannot deliver on our expectations. So don't go running after these things and sacrificing your heart and soul for them. They will only lead to disappointment. And the great thing about the gospel and about the God of the Bible is there is something so much better on offer. We also had 2 Corinthians 6 read. Thanks to Finn for reading that. We don't have loads of time to get into it, but you know, have a quick look at it in your Bible. You'll notice as you flick through the Bible that there are lots of headings in bold and letters and numbers and stuff that kind of jump out. Those bits have been added to just help us find our way around the Bible as a kind of reference point. But sometimes the headings can be quite helpful. Now the heading for 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, just above that, it says, warning against idolatry. And then goes on to all this stuff about being yoked together. And what does it then say after the warning against idolatry? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. I was in slightly 2 minds about doing this, but Dan and Finn, can I have you up at the front? I'm just going to yoke you together, if you don't mind. This is Nick gave me this, by the way. Has anyone got any rope? It's about 1,500 feet long or something. I don't quite know how to do this. If you hold that bit,
yeah, right.
And then I'll just kind of wrap it round. Here we go. Right. What I'd like you to do is just walk to that back door in a minute and then walk back.
Oh,
there we go. One second. Okay, off you go. So they're just going to walk together to the back door. Easy peasy. Do they look happy? I can't really tell from here, obviously. Dan's pinched a Bible. Cool. Finn, was that easy or difficult? It was all right, yeah? Cool, can you just come back over here? Oh. Is that easy or difficult, Finn? Cool, okay, you can stop your struggle now. I think that's all we need. So being yoked together in the kind of first century thinking, you would tie together two animals, not that these boys are animals, obviously, usually oxen, and they would kind of plow your fields for you, and you put a big wooden thing around their necks, and then they pull around the plow and chop everything up, then you can sow your seed and you get a great harvest. Now, if you yoked two people together, or two animals together, it's virtually impossible for them to go in opposite directions. And that's exactly the image that Paul is going for in 2 Corinthians 6, and it's exactly the same thing as what is happening in Ezra 9. When you join yourself together, whether in marriage or in a close friendship, even in business, even which is one of the applications of 2 Corinthians 6, it will have an impact on your spiritual life. Because if the person that you're joined together to is not pulling with you in the direction that God has set, then you're going to be pulling at opposite purposes. And it's not impossible necessarily to pull the other person in the other direction, but it is certainly, like we've just seen, a lot more difficult to follow Jesus together. If you link your life together with someone who's not following Jesus, but following career, family, getting as much money as possible, living for pleasure or perks, then you'll be 10,000% more likely to fall into the same idolatry as them in exactly the same way as has happened with the Israelites. So it's spiritual common sense to join your life together. And Paul doesn't say, you know, analyze the situation and take into account whether it's raining or not and whether you had, I don't know, curry for tea on Tuesday, and then make a decision about, you know, whether to yoke your life together. He just says, like Finn quite rightly read, do not do it. If you join your life together with someone who's not following Jesus, if they're following something else, then your lives will ultimately pull in different directions and you'll find it much harder. Not necessarily impossible. I don't want to kind of be black and white, but much harder to live a life of following Jesus. And to be honest, I don't know about you, I've seen it time and time again in my last kind of 15, 16 years or so of being a Christian. A Christian man or woman who loves God ends up going out with someone who's not a Christian, and it isn't long before they've fallen away from the Lord and church entirely. Now, they might one day return in theory, but they've been drawn away from God. And that's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 6, and it's the same in Ezra 9. The issue is spiritual purity and a warning against idolatry, of being drawn away from the living God, of living wholly for Him. So if you possibly can, and you might be in a situation which doesn't fit this and it's very complicated, I'm not trying to flatten a big topic. We can talk about it more. I've barely given it any nuance. But if you're in a position where you can choose not to, don't yoke your life together with someone who doesn't have the same faith as you do in Jesus. We can talk more after the service if you'd like to. Now, it can be very subtle in all those different ways. Some of those different types of idolatry are kind of harder to spot, but let's not make the mistake of thinking that idol worship is an Old Testament problem. Now, idol worship is something that we're all guilty of. And like Ezra says, our guilt is higher than our heads. But even though our guilt reaches to the heavens, as Ezra puts it, there is someone in heaven who knows exactly what to do with it. You know, when I was 17, I passed my driving test on the third time, no laughs please, and my dad let me out in his car. It was a 2-litre petrol, Ford Mondeo, like 13-year-old thing, but it could really go, right? If I was at a red light with someone in like a little Fiat Punto revving their engine, lads, I'd like, you know, squash him in minutes. It's great. Now, I was driving in the rain. I hadn't really done much rainy, icy driving. It was cold and wet. I think it was October or something. And I was racing along towards a roundabout, and I misjudged the timing, slammed on the brakes, the car aquaplaned, and I crashed straight into the roundabout. Now, remarkably, the car was actually on, you know, at first it looked fine. I kind of spun the wheel out and I'd hit the inside of the driver's tire against the roundabout curb, which I didn't know, but had given it a slow puncture and a dent in the actual wheel. There's not many ways that you can really dent the inside of a wheel, are there? So I drove it home and it was fine. Then the next morning, that tire is flat. And Dad says, oh, Si, you took the car out yesterday. Did you drive over something like a nail or did you hit a pothole? I was like, oh, no, I didn't do anything like that. And then my dad's quite handy. So he just got the jack out, whizzed it up and said, hey, I'll show you how to do it. It's really easy. I don't worry about it, Si. These things happen. You probably just drove over something without realizing. So all this time, my heart's hammering faster and faster. Like, oh, no, I obviously didn't know about the wheel at this point. So he jacks it up. He takes the wheel off. I remember it so clearly. He then put it on the floor. And obviously you can see it's not a perfect circle. There's this great big gouge like chopped out of it. And he just looked at me and said, how did that happen, Si? And I was still like, oh, I don't know. And I denied that I'd noticed anything happen. My dad's not thick. He was in the criminal investigation department in the Met for about 8 years. So I was like, there was nowhere to go. Anyway, eventually I managed to find the courage somehow when all of the evidence was laid out, you know, with the light swinging above my head. And I said, well, Dad, actually, like, this is what happened. And I explained that I'd basically crashed his car on my, I think it was my second outing. What an idiot. But Dad just looked at me and said, thanks for telling me, Si. I'll sort it out. Now, I had no money. I had no way of buying a new wheel. I mean, getting a tire fitted is not so bad, but buying a whole wheel is, you know, I don't know how much that costs, but a little bit more than just a tire. And Dad covered it. My guilt was higher than my head, but my dad's grace was greater than my guilt. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. Our guilt is great, but God's grace is greater. So second thing to peg in your mind, God's greater grace. Have a look at verse 7. Ezra acknowledges that since their ancestors, which I think means Adam and Eve, like the ancestors, they've been subject to judgment because of their sin and rebellion against God. Then verse 8, but now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary, which is where God lives. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. He's shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he's given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. And then verse 13 as well. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, i.e. that's what they deserved. And yet our God has punished us less than our sins have deserved and has given us a remnant like this. Ezra is painfully aware that God has treated his people graciously and kindly. And yet, despite that kindness and graciousness, God's people have thrown that back in God's face. They've gone after worshipping idols, false gods. And we've all done exactly the same thing. And because of that sin, because of that rebellion and turning away from God, we deserve God's judgment. We certainly don't deserve God's kindness. The Israelites deserved God's judgment. And Ezra says that himself in verse 14 as well. Have a look. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. Ezra is a man who understands the seriousness of sin. He recognizes that sin and rebellion that the Israelites have got themselves into is enough for God to utterly destroy them, and that would be the correct and the perfectly right thing for God to do. But those words, but God loves his people. He loves Ezra. He loves the Israelites. He loves you. And he loves me. And because of God's great love, he punishes the Israelites less than their sins deserve. But even though the Israelites are punished less than their sins deserve, the Israelites have still got a problem. They still have a problem. Have a look at verse 15. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. The Israelites' guilt prevents them from being with God, even though he's punished them less than their sins deserve. Not even their priests can stand in God's presence to atone for their sins. Their sins have reached the heavens. But sadly, sin is what stops you from being able to enter heaven, to enter God's presence, and to be with him. And that's why the Israelites are rebuilding the temple, isn't it? Which is where God has promised he'd live with his people and be among them. And yet, because of their sin, they can't carry on with it. They can't go into his presence. The Israelites need someone, one of their priests, to go to God on their behalf and plead for their forgiveness. But even the priests, even the Levites, they're not up to the task. They've fallen into the same sins as everybody else. And they didn't even come in the first place to rebuild the temple, did they? Thinking back in chapter 8. That is shocking. Since the Levites were meant to be working in God's temple, there's no point rebuilding a temple to offer sacrifices to God if you don't have anyone to offer the sacrifices. That's completely a non-starter. They are absolutely fundamental. And yet, they are as far into this idolatry as the next guy. So the Israelites can't enter God's presence because of their idolatry, their sin, and their worship and following of false gods. And neither can we. Neither can you, and neither can I. We need someone who can go into God's presence, into his throne room for us. We need someone who can stand before Almighty God and say, I have loved you with my whole heart, always and unflinchingly, and has never turned away to another God. Obviously, there's only one person in history who can say something like that. And of course, it's Jesus. He is not like the Levite priests in Ezra's day. He's not gone off worshipping false gods. He's not been drawn into living for the weekend or building his own comfortable life on earth. He's not obsessed with status, which is ironic because he literally created the entire universe. If anyone could be obsessed with status, it's him. And yet, he was not. He just considered equality with God not something to be grasped and came to earth as a man. He came as a humble servant. He loved people. He taught them. He healed them. He saved them. And then those same people, he let drive nails into his hands to die on a cross for a crime that he didn't even commit. Now, he did that because you and I have followed false gods. We've not loved God with our whole heart. We've loved and bowed down to the idols of reputation, professional achievement, social popularity, idols of sex, self-image, marriage, family life, whatever it is. Whatever we've loved more than God, Jesus came to rescue us from. Our guilt is great, but God's grace is greater. Now, maybe you don't know Jesus this morning. I made a few assumptions and some things that I've said. Maybe a lot of what I've just said is actually, I don't know, deeply offensive and hurtful to you. And if that's the case, obviously, I'd love to talk to you after the service, if you'd like to. But maybe you're listening and a lot of what I've said rings true. You know, your whole life has been spent following a dream of the perfect spouse or the perfect home, perfect group of friends, or just reaching just that point in career or kind of gathering of wealth and stuff. And now you think about it, every movement that you make to get closer to that goal, it just takes that one extra step away. It's just never quite enough, never quite hits the spot. You see, it doesn't matter how hard you try or strive, or what you sacrifice to try and get it, the satisfaction's just never quite there. And what God offers, what Jesus has to offer, is better. You see, idols offer discontentment and death in exchange for your life, in exchange for your striving after them. But Jesus offers true eternal commitment in eternal life, contentment in eternal life, in exchange for his death. Let me say that again. Idols offer discontentment and death in exchange for your life, but Jesus offers true eternal contentment for eternity in exchange for his death. So the question is, will you keep following the rat race of the world, chasing things that kind of fizzle out, that end up being discontentment and a disappointment and anticlimax? Or will you take Jesus's offer and follow and worship him, the only person who will never let you down, who will never change, who will never die, and who will never leave you or forget you, and who will bring you in to eternity in the new creation where everything is perfect and everything really is as it should be? Will you follow him instead? Let me pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us. Thank you that you've spoken to us as we've read the Bible this morning. We just pray about these things that are really hard to think about, some things that are hard to say, some things that are hard to hear. We pray that you would give us all humility, that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives to help us to love you and to not follow the idols of the world. But Lord, we stumble and fall and we do it all the time. Sometimes we notice and sometimes we don't. Thank you that even though our guilt is higher than our heads, that your grace is greater. And that no matter what we've done, no matter what our life is like, your grace is sufficient. Your grace is enough to cover every sin. So we pray as we turn to you this morning that you'd forgive us and help us to love and serve the Lord Jesus with our lives this week and for the rest of our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.